Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
So it had been three amazing years with Jesus. But then hopes dashed, or so it seems. But then alive again with him, hearing him. So Peter really had been at the heart of it all. And now it is the day, if you like, to go public. There's an audience of thousands ready to listen. And if you like, it's the first Christian sermon. What would Peter's message be? Not only to those first hearers, but also, of course, for all the world. What would Peter say? So this afternoon, we're continuing our series in this book of Acts. Last week, we saw the beginning of this long-awaited day in Jerusalem. Do you remember God poured out his spirit as he'd promised? And then the disciples started talking in that variety of languages. Do you remember Peter cleared up, didn't he, at first, misunderstanding? Nobody was drunk at 9 a.m. in the morning, but this was what the prophet Joel had been looking forward to, the day when all of God's people would receive his spirit to equip them to prophesy, that is, to speak God's message about Jesus. So Peter's, if you like, got those comments, wonderful as they are, out of the way. Now he has the crowd's attention. What will he say? Well, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus. That is the focus right away, Jesus. Because what matters is getting Jesus right. Get Jesus right, and the way we see the world is transformed. Actually, we then see the world as it really is. Get Jesus right, and life, quite simply, will never be the same again. So what is it that Peter wants to say about Jesus? Well, his message, very simply, is that the crucified Jesus is Lord and Christ. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Remember, it was Luke who wrote Acts at the beginning of his gospel. He says he wrote to give us, his readers, certainty. And now here Peter is spelling out what is here as then and us today need to be certain of. That the crucified Jesus is Lord and Christ. That is his point. So we're now going to look through the sermon, but we know where he's going, but let's see how he seeks to persuade us to be certain of this truth. Just remember the context again, we're in Jerusalem. And remember, it was just a few weeks earlier that it was the Passover festival. Do you remember Jesus had entered on a donkey to a great fanfare? The crowds had flocked to him. But it was by the end of that week that he was dead, hanging on that cross. And Jesus' hearers would know that. It would be fresh in their minds. So Peter begins, verse 22, by speaking of Jesus' life, summarizing his mighty works, his wonders, his signs, because he says those are conclusive proof that Jesus was uniquely from God. And that's just as obvious today. For anyone who will look at the historical evidence, it is clear that Jesus is the one uniquely from God. And yet, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Jesus' death was all according to God's plan. We'll come back to that. But Peter makes it plain, it was also a choice that the people of Jerusalem had made. They had decided they didn't want him. So much so, they would crucify him. And he tells them straight. He says, that is what you thought of Jesus. As we read this, of course, we are not the people of Israel. We're not in Jerusalem. We weren't there in the first century, and we didn't crucify Jesus as they did. And yet, as we read this, of course, what do those around us today think of Jesus? He's not here, but how do they still treat him? How much do they want to do with Jesus? Just this week, an Oxford college, which ironically has a stunningly beautiful chapel, all the same, apologized for hosting a Christian conference. Then you may have heard that a world-famous footballer had a clause inserted in his contract that he was to avoid all religious controversy, which really means he has to keep quiet. Workplaces where, as you know, you have to toe the line oh so carefully. Jesus, no thanks. The world today, just as Jerusalem back then, wants rid of him. But somewhat inconveniently, Jesus didn't stay dead. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That word there, pangs, is a word that would usually be associated with childbirth, not death. But of course, Peter's point, because of Jesus, there is a new world of life with death once and for all left behind. In fact, Peter says it was simply not possible for Jesus to stay dead because of who he was. So to show this, Peter now goes back to Psalm 16. We said these words earlier. This is a psalm celebrating the God of abundant and joyful life. That's what God is like. And it was King David who wrote this psalm as king of Israel. And look in particular at verse 27, where David says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades," that is the place of the dead, "or let your Holy One see corruption." Now, David was the original human author of Psalm 16. But if a hearer concluded that this psalm was simply or only about David, well, Peter now points out the obvious in verse 29. David was dead and buried, and if you opened the tomb, it would be a very unpleasant experience. But of course, David hadn't been speaking about himself only or supremely. Verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." You see, David had been speaking about the Christ, this promised king, the descendant who would come in his line, who all the Jews professed to be longing for and waiting for. Well, Peter has news for them. He and the rest of the apostles were witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, you know, as they had read about in Psalm 16. And so there was an obvious, inevitable conclusion that Jesus, whom Jerusalem had crucified, must have been the long-awaited Christ. Well, Peter doesn't drive home his conclusion just yet, because he's got more to show them. The resurrected Christ ascended to his Father's side, where he'd poured out the Spirit. And those in Jerusalem could see that before them. They could testify that that had taken place. And that was proof of what had been written in another psalm, Psalm 110, another psalm of David, verse 34. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" We thought about this a couple of weeks ago in our small groups. This verse appears in Matthew and in Hebrews and in Acts, and it comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 110. It's very common, and yet it's quite confusing, because in that first line, we see Lord and then Lord again. But what we need to realize is when David originally wrote that line, he was using two different names, both of which get translated both into Greek and into English with the same word, Lord. So if you look at that sentence, the first Lord in this line does refer to Yahweh, the Lord God, the creator who revealed himself to his people all through the Old Testament. But then in this first line, we see that that Lord God is speaking to another Lord, where that second Lord is more of a regular title for one who is master or ruler. And the point Peter wants us to realize is that David, remember, who was the great king of Israel of his day, calls this second Lord my Lord. That is, David knew that the Christ who was to come, his descendant, would nevertheless, of course, be his Lord. And not only that, not only David's Lord, because what Psalm 110 then goes on to speak about, well, this is the reality that we have today, that Jesus the Christ, the Lord, is at his Father's right hand and ruling the universe over every place and every person. So Peter's point is, as history now unfolds, from Jesus' ascension into heaven until his glorious return, well, really, that is simply the story of Jesus' enemies being brought to heel under his lordship. So the point being, the Jesus, again, whom Jerusalem had dared to crucify, is in fact Lord of all. And so Peter gives us his summary verse. Let's hear it again. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They could be certain of that. And of course, the point is, so can we. Because nothing has changed since Peter spoke these words. The Jesus who today our world mocks and rejects and ignores and holds at arm's length and tramples all over, that very same Jesus is alive and ruling as both Lord and Christ. He is and will be God's great King forever. And that is the truth in this very first Christian sermon that we and all the world must reckon with. Well, what if we do? That is what follows if we realize that the Jesus that we, along with everyone else, has rejected is both Lord and Christ. Well, that is the question the crowd in Jerusalem are asking. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Well, no wonder they are cut to the heart. They realized they had got Jesus very wrong. And not only that, they had crucified him, the one who was and is Lord and Christ. And so what now? Well, if Jesus is Lord and Christ, the only right response is to repent and believe. That's Peter's response in verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And then we see down in verse 44, all who did this are called believers. Now, to repent and believe may be common Bible words. In fact, they are two sides of the same coin. To repent is to recognize that Jesus is Lord. But not just in the sense that Jesus is Lord is a statement I'm willing to agree with, but rather I know that is now a reality that must transform all of my life. So, of course, I will repent if I truly believe that Jesus is Lord, that he is actually Lord. Not that I choose to make Jesus my king, or that I like the spirituality of Jesus being king, know that I get it. Jesus really is the king over everyone, whether I like it or not, whether other people like it or not. I get it. That is, I believe it. And if I believe that, well, I must live like it. I must repent. That is, I know it doesn't make any sense. I mustn't live any longer as Jesus' enemy resisting him, but instead gladly submit to his rule, to do that in principle and in practice in every part of life. Well, Peter makes it clear each of us must decide our own personal response to Jesus. And yet we must realize it's not merely a individualistic decision, we could say. Look down at verse 40, where Peter says, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Of course, the point being that our world comes together in hostility, in opposition to Jesus. It's not just individuals. Our world gangs up against Jesus, futile as that is. But if we come to Jesus, then we inevitably are going to have to set ourselves apart from such a world. We realize now we have a new identity, a new home. We no longer belong with this rebellious world, but we're now with Jesus and with his people. And it's to mark that beginning of believing in Jesus that Peter calls on his hearers to get baptized. That is to undergo this public act of recognizing that Jesus is Lord. Leaving behind, even dying, if you like, to the old life, gladly coming now to new life under his rule. And the invitation for this, according to verse 9, is for all. It's for Peter's hearers, and so for their children, as well as for those who are far off. So the crucified Jesus is Lord and Christ. Repent and believe. And wonderfully, if you do that, you will receive forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. Verse 38 goes on, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a thrilling verse. Can you imagine hearing it? Jesus talking to those residents in Jerusalem. Now remember, they for centuries had been waiting for the Christ. They knew he was their only hope, as spoken about in the Old Testament, the one who would come and rescue them and rule them, make them the people that God would have them be. And then they'd gone and killed him. Their only hope. Peter laid that out so plainly. And yet wonderfully, in God's astounding plan, there was still hope. But what hope could there be if they have killed the only one who was their only hope? Well, this was God's plan, that that very death would bring to them the forgiveness that they so desperately needed. And of course, Londoners like us today need forgiveness more than anything else because of the way too we have treated God and Jesus. We deserve his judgment. What we need is to be saved from that. And did you notice how often Peter uses that language in this sermon? Back in verse 21, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 40, save yourselves. Verse 47 at the end, day by day, more and more were being saved. Forgiveness. And with forgiveness, all who turn to Christ will receive the Spirit. Again, a reminder of what we saw last week. This long-promised era of God's dealings with the world has come. That Jesus has lived, died, ascended. He's now pouring out his Spirit, which means that we, God's people, who believe in Jesus, have this experience of God dwelling with us and God equipping us and strengthening us to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. So Peter's sermon, we can see the flow. He has shown us again that we are to be certain the crucified Jesus is both Lord and Christ. We must respond. We must repent and believe. And if we do, we receive forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. But then what does that look like in practice? What does it mean to be a Spirit-filled believer? Well, the whole of the New Testament will show us that. But right away, Luke wants to give us a snapshot and show us that we must reorder our life and relationships. Now, if you're following the headings, you'll see I had to find an R for this heading, but maybe reorder is a little weak. Maybe I should have said radically reorder our life and relationships, or even revolutionize our life and relationships. Their point is that is what must happen when people repent and believe and receive forgiveness and the Spirit. Well, let's see that. So remember, we've already heard in verse 40, save yourself from this crooked generation. So you repent and believe, you're now set apart from those who refuse to repent and believe. But again, what will that look like? Well, then we get verses 42 to 47. It's a snapshot of the life of these new believers in Jerusalem. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So what do we see? Well, first thing we are told, those who turn to Christ will devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, of course we will, because we want to know more about this Jesus. And the apostles are the one God has sent to tell us more about Jesus. And judging from this first sermon from Peter, the apostles obviously think we need the Old Testament too to increase our certainty to get Jesus right. So striking, in the book of Acts, the first thing we are told about the way we will spot a Spirit-filled believer is that they will be devoted to the Word of God as found in all of the Bible. So we must ask ourselves, is that us? Would that be a description that Luke would use, that we are devoted to the Word of God? Of course, none of this is because we have an academic or studious bent. It's not so that we can do better on some supposed Bible quiz. Rather, if we have grasped that Jesus is Lord and Christ, we want to get to know him better. And God has given us a way to do that. And not only that, of course, the world which rejects Jesus will feed us lies, lie after lie, all day long, about what matters, about what or who to live for, about the way to behave. And we know we need the truth about these things from Jesus, our Lord. It reminds us, doesn't it, of what Jesus himself said, as Luke recorded in his gospel, that his people would build their lives on the foundation of the rock, which is to come to him, to listen to his words, and to do them, devoted to the apostles' teaching. And then in verse 42, reading on, the believers were also devoted to the fellowship, which means devoted to sharing. That is, devoted to sharing with other believers. Sometimes hear people say, don't we, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. That is utterly ridiculous. Who then are they associating with, would be Luke's question. Others, well, they might go along to church sometimes, and yet other people at church in practice seem to make very little difference to their lives. Well, again, in Jerusalem, we are told straight off, they are devoted to one another. So we ask, well, what did that look like then? Well, verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. How do you find hearing that? A bit uncomfortable, isn't it? It just all sounds, well, a bit costly. And it really is where, if you like, the pressure does come. Many today will somehow maybe say or even think themselves that it's okay for Jesus to be Lord of all until they realize that all includes their stuff, their cash, their standard of living, maybe even their savings. Of course, at this point, we find ourselves asking, don't we, is this advocating some sort of communism? That as Christians, we are to have no possessions, we're to sell them or give them away, put all the money into a common pot. Well, we read on in Acts, and the answer is no. Under God, what we own is ours, just as it was, we find out, for Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. And so we breathe, don't we, a huge sigh of relief. We are off the hook. And in so doing, manage, of course, to then evade the challenge that Luke is setting before us. These believers in Jerusalem were deeply generous. Under the lordship of Christ, it is obvious their priorities had changed. Their view of where they fitted into their world, their concern for fellow believers was now very different. And that was then shown in practice. They shared with fellow believers in need. And again, this is a mark of the Spirit at work, a Spirit-filled believer. And really, if you've read Luke's Gospel, the first part of this two-volume work, it'll come as no surprise. Luke seemed particularly to highlight what Jesus said about money and how we should use it. So turning to the Jesus who is Lord and Christ will reorder your life and relationships. So what a day that was in Jerusalem. It had begun, it looks like, with about 120 believers still there waiting for God's Spirit, but he had been poured out on them dramatically. They'd started speaking of Jesus, his mighty works, in many languages. And then Peter had this evangelistic opportunity of a lifetime. And wonderfully, he didn't fluff it this time. He smashed it because he spoke about Jesus. He challenged his hearers on the sin of rejecting Jesus. He declared the truth boldly that the living Jesus is Lord and Christ. He spoke of the wonder of the forgiveness of sins. And he made clear the response required of repentance and faith. And we're told, aren't we, verse 41, there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then it continued, verse 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And of course, we then read this and ask, don't we, well, why don't we see that today? Or at least in our part of the Western world, or here in London? Now, there are many different answers you could give to that. We don't have apostles with us, so we won't see signs and wonders in the same way. But it might be quite easy, again, to explain away what we see here and then miss what is probably the challenge here as well. A challenge not just for us individually about our coming to Christ, but what it means then for us to be his witnesses. So this is a chapter that challenges us. What is London hearing from us? What is our message? Are we telling people straight that the Jesus they so ignore and dismiss is in fact Lord and Christ? His resurrection from the dead proves it. They must repent. And with that, what London hears from us, what does London see in us? Do they look at you and me and think, well, it's obvious they are certain that Jesus is both Lord and Christ? Because after all, if we really did believe that, surely there's no way our lives could basically be indistinguishable from those around us. Of course, wouldn't we? We'd be radically different and stand out. We'd be listening to what Jesus says in all the Bible, and that is what would take priority, not what the world tells us. They would realize we are deeply committed to our fellow believers. So it's a challenge. Where we have failed, and we have individually and as a church, there is forgiveness, wonderfully. But the challenge does remain, doesn't it? This is why the Spirit of God has been poured out on us, to equip us to be Jesus' witnesses. And of course, God is on our side. God wants the world to hear that his Son is Lord and Christ. God's plan is to use believers like us to get that message out, to live lives that underline and back up that message. So what we've seen this afternoon here in Acts 2, well, this is the pattern for those of us who would be witnesses from Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we do so praise you that you have enthroned Jesus as King, ruling as Lord of all. Would you strengthen us, we pray, to repent continually, gladly to live under his rule. And so we pray that this news of the crucified Jesus, now as Lord and Christ, who offers forgiveness to all who would come to him for it, would continue to spread, including through us, to the ends of the earth. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Straight into questions. Number to send your question to is on the screen just above us. Thank you, Aaron, for taking us through the next couple of bits of these early chapters of Acts. Do keep sending these in, by the way. As we are talking, I can sort of fiddle about on the screen and cope with that, hopefully, as they come in. But let's get started with what we've already got. Somebody's asked a very good question, just sort of getting us back into the context that Peter is drawing upon in his sermon, and that all the stuff about David and the psalm that he wrote in Psalm 110. And they said in verse 30, it says that David had an oath sworn to him about what would happen. And they're asking, well, what is this oath? And how did it make David realize that this king to come would rise from the dead?
There's quite a lot in the Old Testament about the promised king, the one that would come in David's line. A well-known passage is 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David is promised that he would have a son who would rule over God's people. God says, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So that was a promise that came to David. David It had some fulfillment in his son Solomon, who built the temple, that house. But David realized that its full fulfillment could only come, well, in another who would build a house in the sense of a dynasty and a people and a kingdom who would last forever. And so from that, we realize that David had been told by God more about this king to come. He's called a prophet there in Acts 2, as he speaks in Psalm 16. And so Psalm 16 then is where we see that God has told David that there would be one descendant who would not end up in death, or that he wouldn't be left to corruption. So David had grasped there must be one who will not be just one along the line of many who die, but one unique descendant, the Christ.
A couple of different sorts of questions here. A few people are asking about some of the material from last week, when the Spirit comes and all these things start happening. First of all, a question about prophecy, because you talked about prophecy. Somebody said, can you please explain again how present-day believers prophesy?
So the question is, what does prophecy mean? And we look through the Bible and we see it back in the Exodus with God and Moses and Aaron, that the point is someone passes on a message for another, and in particular with prophecy, God gives his message to someone and they are to pass it on. So not necessarily forth-telling the future, although it could be that if God spoke about the future. Prophecy is quite simply God has a message which he gives to his messenger, and that messenger then prophesies. And that can happen in all sorts of ways. It can happen in what seems to us miraculous ways. God spoke to the Old Testament authors and prophets in a range of different ways. And now it is saying that all God's people will prophesy, and that is, of course, to speak the message from God. And then in Acts, we have to work out, well, what does it mean to prophesy? In the context of Acts 2, we see particularly that they were announcing the mighty works of God in Jesus. We saw that when they spoke in different languages, and of course that's what Peter then does. And we read on, and from the rest of the book, we get a sense of what does it mean to prophesy? And well, it fits in with this idea of witnessing. And it means that as New Testament believers living this side of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, we can understand better, because we've been told about the mighty works of Jesus, particularly, and we can pass those on, because that is God's message for the world. And that is what we see all through Acts. And now, it's not meant to be particular people who do it and teach, maybe like priests in the Old Testament. It's all of us who are equipped and to be witnesses to the ends of the earth.
And a question linked to that. So somebody's, I'll sort of summarize where they're going with it, but they're saying, well, that's not, other Christians have a slightly different view about what prophecy might mean today. How do we engage with other believers that we might know who think that prophecy is something different? I suppose it depends on what they think it is.
Full of grace, of course, and a lot of it is very well meant and well intended. The Bible has a lot to say about prophecy, both in the Old Testament, helping us understand what prophecy is, what marks out true and false prophecy. So there's lots of principles laid down in the Scriptures. And then we look into the New Testament and what it means. And we also have to understand salvation history. So what is the ways that God expected to be, if you like, from now on, the general experience and practice of Christians? What was it that happened at very particular times? So like Moses in the Exodus, like with Elijah, and then like with Jesus, like with signs and wonders, and just do some really hard work and see what the Scripture says. When are those to be expected and why? And in general, I think we could say what we might think, it's all exceptional. God speaks and we pass it on. But the stuff that often has in people's minds, does that continue today? Well, a simple answer is it just wouldn't make sense of the pattern that the whole Bible and Acts gives us, that it's meant to draw us especially to turning points in God's salvation history, and especially here to Jesus. And notice the emphasis, even in this passage, on apostles. So do you remember Campbell spoke at the end of chapter 1 on the importance of establishing the 12. So even if you read chapter 1 and not quite sure why we are going through all of this, the more we read on in Acts, we discover that is true. So just look at verses 42 and 43. What did Spirit-filled believers devote themselves to? And we are told the apostles' teaching. Now, there were signs and wonders, verse 43, but those were being done through the apostles. So straight away, Luke is making this distinction that the apostles, because they are so tightly connected to Jesus, will do, so to speak, out of the ordinary things. Whereas for regular believers, which is a wonderful thing to be because you're forgiven and have the Spirit, there is an expectation of what life will look like going forward.
Sort of links to unusual things happening in Acts chapter 2. Somebody's asking, if chapter 2 verse 17 is speaking about all God's people, where it says, in the last days I shall pour out my Spirit on all flesh, all people, what does the dreams and visions bit mean? In what sense do we all have dreams and visions?
So again, it's language used in the Old Testament. Remember, we looked at Numbers a little bit last week. Do you remember the 70 who were given the Spirit, and at least initially they prophesied, although there's no sense they did it in an ongoing way, it was just like that. And then in chapter 12, what we're told is they were given dreams and visions. So what does it mean? Well, it could mean dreams and visions, if you like, what you see in places like the second half of Daniel or Zechariah. They do literally what we understand by a dream and have a vision, and they write it down. But I think the sense is that we read that and rightly think, oh, that sounds like a wonderful thing to pass on. Well, we have those wonderful things that are like dreams and visions. And I briefly mentioned it last week. So I think, again, the mighty works of Jesus are what we should be so excited about. It's not that we haven't got anything to share. So again, in this kind of discussion, sometimes people say we need something exciting to tell people. Whereas I think Luke wants us to realize you've got mighty works, the miracles of Jesus. You've got resurrection from the dead to talk about. You've got forgiveness of sins after hundreds of years' wait. We now know how that's a reality and can happen. We do know the future because the emphasis is there's one date that we have to have in mind, the glorious return of the Lord Jesus. And so he's kind of saying, you have things like that to talk about. Don't go looking for other things so you have those things.
Just to develop that a little bit more, because a couple of people have asked about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. These are two good questions. I'll give them both together and then you can decide how you want to combine them. So one person said, could you tell us a bit more about how the Spirit equips us to be witnesses? And then somebody else saying, what would we say to a Christian brother or sister who says that they don't feel like they've received the Spirit? So how does the Spirit equip us? What if you don't feel like you've received the Spirit?
Big questions. What does it feel like? It could feel like you might think it might feel like, but it could also mean the struggle of battling with sin, but you don't give up, but you keep struggling because God is within you and equipping you, but it feels like agony. But that is the Spirit at work. So again, you need to look at the New Testament and the different ways the Spirit is at work with God's people. With that, there may well be, you know, an assurance that God is my Father as I pray. That's Romans chapter 8. So again, not necessarily a buzz in a way that we might think of it, but a knowledge that we do know God as Father and trust in him, experience the Spirit. What was the other half of the question?
I've gone and deleted it now. The Spirit's, how does the Spirit equip us to actually be witnesses?
Yeah, equip. So presumably the way Luke will show us in Acts that we need to be equipped, that is what the Spirit will do. And what do we need? Boldness. Amazing, if you go through Acts, the Spirit does give boldness. Not, I think, that you feel like you're going to go and conquer the world and tell everyone about Jesus, but that you actually do it. That the Lord gives you that confidence and freedom and willingness to do it. How does he then in practice equip you? Well, in Acts chapter 20, again, so we've got the Apostle Paul. So he was an apostle, but he was speaking to elders, or if you like, normal Christians. And he's leaving them. So this would be a live question for them. How would they be equipped going forward, if you like? How would the Spirit help them to be faithful in ministry and in testifying? Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul says, "Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So it's just to say, a part of Acts, we'll hear about the Spirit equipping, but then in that place, Paul can happily say, well, it's the Word of God, which obviously the Spirit causes to be written in the first place, and then through it, the Spirit will work. Well, it says there, to give you everything you will need. It is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance. So again, when you hear devoted to the apostles' teaching in Acts chapter 2, someone might mistakenly think, oh, studious academic. That's not what we're talking about. That is the way the Spirit, God's mighty Spirit, is at work. He's chosen to do that. And just very quickly, I think, why written down? Because then we can do it together. It means we're not just all saying, oh, the Spirit says this to me, the Spirit says this to me, and then the weighing, it's very difficult, and who knows who's speaking the truth. Whereas the Spirit has put it down in the apostles' teaching so that we can meet around a table on a Tuesday evening, open this, and know this is where the Spirit will speak, and so we will together listen to it with confidence.
There's lots of good questions have come in. I'm just going to pick two more and combine again to end with. Sorry if your question doesn't get answered. There's a few people who've asked about the kind of technical detail of the passage. Do grab an errand afterwards and ask those questions, because I'm sure he'll want to answer them. But I just have to be selective about ones which I think might be a bit more general for everyone. But a couple of people have picked up on the picture of what the church looks like at the end of our reading and said, well, it looks, you know, this looks pretty good. Firstly, does this, they're all sort of encouraging one another, breaking bread together and so on. Does this mean we should all divide into doing house churches rather than meeting like we do? And should this sort of vision of what that church is like, how should that inspire us at the 4 p.m.? Is there anything that we need to change, or how do we implement that?
I mean, that's brilliant. That's, you've just asked the question that we need to discuss over the road together, to prophesy and, you know, speak God's word to one another. You know, again, to answer some of the details, we'll read on in Acts. This emphasis continues, really. I mean, we'll see in chapter 4, verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. So there is a picture of this unity and this sharing. And so it is something to strive towards. As I agreed, it's very attractive, isn't it, if we're on the receiving end. The challenge is if we are part of the ones contributing to this. But that's the point. Together, we are to live like this. So we must read on in Acts, not jump to conclusions of what this means, and certainly not tell others how they should do it, but rather, as we discuss maybe afterwards, humbly think, well, there are many answers as there are people in the room, I guess, but it does mean clearly we'll have to know each other, we'll have to spend time with each other so that we appreciate the needs that are around us. Presumably we'll do that in part around the Word of God. There's a talk about eating together, so that's sharing life, catch-up lunch, that sort of thing. But then as we do that, we know that, well, these are the people that God has given me particularly to serve. And given this passage, it would be a fair assumption that if a fellow believer is living for Christ, they are getting a tough time from the world, the crooked generation somewhere. Is there a way that I can help them in that?